Well, when you read the book of Philippians, it's very encouraging. You get the impression after several verses that, my goodness, this is near a perfect church as you can imagine. But really, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Even the Philippian church had issues Paul needed to address. And the reason no church is perfect is because a church contains sinners. While repenting sinners, yes. Sinners looking to Jesus, yes. Sinners saved by grace, yes. But we are not morally perfect. People with faith in Jesus are still people who must deal with sin. And the Philippian church, for all the great qualities and positive features that you can note in this letter, and there are many, the Philippian church needed to be reminded about things that Paul raises in chapter 2 here in these opening verses of the chapter. The need to be of one mind and to pursue humility. The need to consider others more important than themselves. And Paul will not primarily point to himself as the example of this, even though he will mention other human beings in chapter 2 soon to come, Timothy and a man named Epaphroditus. We will look next week at how he looks to Jesus himself. Jesus himself as the one who has come in humble abode and state to come for sinners. And Paul wants us to think about that mindset, and this is where verses 1 to 4 are leading us, to think about the coming of Christ and how that should impact not just our thoughts about the world to come, but about our discipleship in the here and now. I don't think the words of Paul in chapter 2 here are easy words. I feel convicted reading them. And I wonder if you feel that way hearing them. There is a set of exhortations here that push against the selfishness that rises within our hearts and that wants to dominate our lives and our relationships. This time of year can naturally lend toward bending minds and hearts to other people. We think about cards and meals and get-togethers and gifts and maybe all of the above. You're thinking about other people, and there is a good season of sentiment for this. Lurking underneath all of that, though, despite the season that we're in as a culture, I think lurking under all of that remains the temptation to put ourselves first above all, to exalt ourselves and advance our own interests in ways that would ignore and even hurt others. And Paul's thinking especially about the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants them to think of their relationships as something that needs nurturing and tending to. And all of us have the potential to wound one another in the church. And we need to just own that reality that all of us are susceptible to being wounded and wounding. Paul's letter to the Philippians is like many of the other things he would write in his books to the churches, that whether they're in Philippi or Colossae or Corinth or Rome, unity within the church is not some peripheral, extraneous issue that if they happen to have the time and inclination, they should prioritize. Instead, you see Paul pursuing and calling them to prioritize a unity that not only the devil hates, but that our sinful selfishness can compromise. And Paul, his words here, while not easy words, they are life-giving because they point us away from self-exaltation. And self-exaltation is the way of death. So for Paul to talk about looking to another and ultimately to Christ, but to love the community of Christ, the saints of God in Philippi, he's pointing them to life that is greater than an individual self. A streak of individualism does run very deep within our culture. This is not even new with this year in 2020. The full embrace of yourself is sometimes touted as the greatest good you can be involved in. Be yourself. Follow your dreams. You do you. You do what makes you happy. Express yourself. Find yourself. Be your authentic self. And all the cliches can just go on and on. They pile up. What if the cultural obsession with self doesn't actually cultivate the deep joy that is hoped for? What if the unrelenting self-focus in our era is actually killing our souls rather than enlivening them? What if this path leads to greater folly and despair What if the path of self-exaltation is the path of destruction? I think Paul would want us to consider these things, and it wasn't something that just became true in our era. Something that was true even in Paul's day. We could say that the Bible offers a better way, and that's true. I want to say in addition to that, that while the Bible's way is better, the reason it's better is because it is true. The Bible offers to us the unashamed clarity about what our hearts should be about, what our lives should reflect, what our priorities should be. The Bible is not just saying, well, you know, here's some good recommendations or advice for you. The Bible is giving you truth so that your life can be oriented around and conformed by how God has revealed our lives to work in ways that glorify Him, in ways that bring greater good to our own hearts. Jesus says, in a very countercultural statement, when you think about some of the cliches I offered a moment ago, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the only reason you would obey that is because you think Jesus knows what he's doing. If you're not convinced he knows what he's doing, if you're suspicious of that sort of command, you might think, I don't know if that's going to lead me where I want. But think about what the cross led to for Christ. Resurrection and glory and greater life and exaltation. Jesus is showing us the way of life. Here's the paradox. The way of life is through the cross. It is an instrument of death. Death to our selfish selves. Death to our pursuit of rebellion. Death to what destroys us. When Jesus says, die to self, it's so that we might live unto life and joy and peace and wisdom, which is not found by looking for those things from away from God, but only by looking to Christ. The cross is a picture of death, and the disciples' life means that death to sin is going to lead to the life God has made us for. Death to the sins which self cherishes, which self justifies and hides, the things that self pursues, hoping perhaps no one would ever know. When Jesus says, deny yourself, he's talking about those things, part of an identity and a life that's in rebellion against God. You have to ask yourself, do you trust that Jesus knows what he's doing? And do you think he knows what he's talking about? Do you think with his authority and his life that he has the wherewithal and justification to say to you and to me, here is how we ought to live? Do you believe his promises are true? And I wonder if you're prepared to walk the way of the living Christ where, and here's the paradox, humility and service lead to glory and exaltation. Are we ready to embrace the truth that death leads to resurrection and that there is no resurrection apart from death? These truths do connect us to the gospel. They connect us to Jesus, who's come for us, who lived a life without sin, who died on the cross bearing our sins, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father. But these truths also connect us to the life of a disciple. And that's because the good news is for our Christian lives, not just in order for us to be saved, but for us to know this good news abiding with us and directing us and satisfying our hearts, pointing us to Christ day by day. When Luke 9:23 gives you that very strong command from Jesus, deny himself, take up his cross, the language is take up his cross daily and follow me. So that what I'm invited to every day is life. And in order to see what life in Christ should be expressed and manifested to be, I must be daily turning from what destroys life, and that is sin. When we look at the statement of Jesus on the face of it, then, this is not bad news. This is great news for sinners because Christ is pointing us to himself as the one who leads us into peace and life and joy. Who else has these words? The disciples knew Jesus says hard things. In John 6, a lot of people from crowds turned away because they heard Jesus say hard things. And Jesus turned to his disciples who had wanted to follow him and had heard him teach many things. And he said to them, do you want to leave too? And one of them said, well, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So even if the words are hard, and even if the words sound like what they mean is a death, you can trust Jesus when he bids you to come and die. You can trust Jesus when he says to turn from sin and repent and die to sin and self, because what he is giving you and what he is promising you is not only what is better, but what you can never achieve on your own, and certainly not through a path of rebellion. We need Christ. And in verses 1 to 2, one of the ways this connects to the disciples' life is in the church, a call for unity is given in Philippi. He gives these calls for unity and camaraderie among the saints in other letters, but here's how it sounds in Philippians. In Philippians 2, 1 to 2, the need for unity is expressed. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This need for unity is opened by a series of if statements. And these if statements are the vertical experiences that we have in knowing Christ, our union with Christ. Notice the language there, if there's any encouragement in Christ. We could just isolate that phrase to say that means we are talking about people who know the Lord truly. They have come by faith with open hands to receive all that Christ is for sinners. They want to follow him as disciples follow a Savior. And here he says, I know you've experienced life in Christ that involves the following things: encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy. Verse 1 is talking about realities they've experienced in knowing God through his Son. The word if can be translated since or because. Maybe your translation has something like, so because there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. This is not a statement where there is doubt about these things for the Christian. He is saying, so if this is the case, if what we've had in him is encouragement and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, then here's what we ought to do in response to that. So verse 2 is his appeal, and it's grounded in what they've experienced in Christ. Think about these four if statements. The first one in verse 1 says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Well, believers need to know the encouragement that the Lord has for them because life is hard. And being under the sun that we are day by day, we recognize that there are unexplainable, inexplicable things that happen to our lives and the lives of others. If 2020 has taught us anything, it's that man makes his plans and then sometimes they just go right in the fire. And so you just don't even know what's coming and what weeks may bring, months may bring. And with our last 3 weeks of 2020, there's so much to reflect on throughout the year that has nearly ended. And one of those overarching truths is that the world has surprising degrees of suffering and confusion, bewilderment, and full of the unexpected curves and bends that strike home for us. When we realize this, the gospel puts forward to us a Son, a Christ, a Savior, in whom is a kind of encouragement and coming alongsideness that the world does not know apart from him. But the believers know that Christ is with them, that he is their friend and not their enemy, that he loves them. In fact, this is what the next phrase builds on. If there's any comfort from love, and this is not love from people, this is divine love. This is an encouragement that's in Christ, a love that's from God. I think that's what's to be implied. And knowing the love of God, there is a comfort that we know, a comfort that our hearts can rejoice in, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And now Christ's heart toward his people is not wrathful, and it is not hateful, and it is not reluctant, and it is not eye-rolling and frustrated. Rather, the heart of Christ toward his people is full of mercy and love. And Paul says here, if you've experienced comfort from God's love. And then he says in the third one, any participation in the Spirit. The word can be fellowship or common experience or participation, meaning that we have in Christ and by the Holy Spirit fellowship with God. And the fourth one, if any affection or sympathy, and these again are from God. Paul's already talked about in chapter 1, verse 8, the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's experienced the affection of Christ Jesus. And that now impacts and guides how he thinks toward them. He's experienced the affection of Christ Jesus. So how does he relate to his body of Christ, the Philippians and other believers? He wants to relate to them in a way that's shaped by God's own love shed abroad in Paul's heart. We know, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the apostle says the following, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Poured out. This is not miserly. This is not like, all right, I want to be really careful here, so it's not too much. When you think about something gushing and pouring out, which is the image there, the love of God has been poured out where it is needed, and it's needed in sinful hearts. And in Romans 5:5, that's the picture. This is not a love that he pours out and later takes back. It's not earned. It's not conditioned. It's not temporary. It's not partial. The love of God is poured out into our hearts. This is what we have experienced. And Paul knows this. We know what it is like to have fellowship with God and peace with God because of the truths of the gospel. This doesn't mean there aren't times where we struggle with our feelings syncing up with that reality, but it is to say that those who know Christ can resonate with the kinds of things Paul's talking about. He says, well, if all of this is the case, if we've been people set apart by this gospel news, and we've known what it's like to experience these kinds of things, then I want you, in verse 2, to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and with one mind. There's a lot of unity imagery there in verse 2. Being of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. I don't think we even have to finely distinguish between each of those four expressions. I think he's piling them on to make a powerful rhetorical point. He says, I want you to complete my joy by having the same mind. Paul was undoubtedly a joyful person. He speaks about how he has rejoiced in chapter 1:18 and even will rejoice in the future. He is a person who knows that circumstances can press against us. Paul's interested in a joy not conditioned on circumstances, a peace that transcends all of those things. But here's what Paul reveals in verse 2, that part of the way human dynamics work in churches is that our choices impact other people. And in verse 2, he says, I want you to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul's allowing the case that he will have greater joy if they will pursue the thing he is telling them to pursue in verse 2. He wants his heart to be enlarged in joy. He wants his joy to be completed. Now, this is not to say he has no joy unless they do these things. It is to recognize that God has designed our human relationships to where we all have the potential to increase the joy of each other. And it is a privilege, it is a glorious opportunity for us to look to the good and joy of others and seek to help others be glad in God. That is a great way to live, friends, isn't it? And we've been recipients of this, and we now have this great posture, imitating the Apostle Paul here, of wanting to wrap our joy and relational lives with other saints of Christ. And that's who the Philippians are. Complete my joy, he says, in the following way. I think it's interesting that he didn't say something like, complete my joy by raising the money that's necessary to get me out of jail, or get me out of this place, or let's schedule a breakout. I'll be at this wall on this day and this time. I've got to get out of here. My joy will be complete as soon as I'm out of these circumstances. What if Paul recognizes that the joy, what if he not only recognizes, but wants us to recognize that the joy he's after is not something that's conditioned on the circumstances he finds himself in, but how the hearts and minds of the saints are doing. He doesn't want, in other words, it's better for Paul to be in prison and the Philippians united than their church be in tatters and Paul be roaming around the streets. Paul would rather the Church of Jesus Christ live and conduct themselves in such a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Complete my joy, and here's how, Philippians. Being of the same mind, same love, and full accord of one mind. He wants them to live in unity. One writer puts it this way. If you are so inspired, this is a way of paraphrasing Paul, if you're so inspired and changed by the gracious love of God, then ought you not to imitate that same others' regard in the life you share? In other words, living with regard to other people. In verse 2, complete my joy by having the same love, he says. What love? Well, he just talked about having comfort from divine love, as well as from the encouragement that's in Christ and the fellowship in the Spirit. There could be a lurking Trinitarian background there in verse 1, that love from God and fellowship in the Spirit and comfort from, or what was the first one? Encouragement in Christ, that both Son and implied Father and expressed Spirit could be behind Paul's language in verse 1. If that's the case, he says, shouldn't you want to be a conduit and a vessel for that to overflow? Shouldn't you want to be a vessel and an instrument by which you can not only imitate that love, that same love, but together pursue that unity? Same mind, same love. The Philippians are to be united in their conviction for the gospel, for sure. Look in chapter 1, verse 28. He doesn't want them to be frightened by the opponents of the gospel. In chapter 1, 27, he wants to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit. He wants them to be united against those who would be seeking to destroy the Christian faith. And what he means is, I want you to stand firm and not be frightened. I don't want them to tear you apart. I want you to be firmly united together for the cause of the truth of the gospel. But not only does he paint unity and standing firm in one spirit in light of opponents, he is appealing to their internal unity as well. Their unity is something they need to pursue, whether or not there are opponents seeking to intimidate them. In verse 2, having the same love, being in full accord. One way you could translate this is being of one soul. Now that's pretty deep. We think about people uniting in marriage and we use language like one flesh. It's a powerful image to speak about the saints of Christ being one soul together. It's a beautiful thing as well. It's picturing that in Christ there is a bond that is so deep and a family dynamic as brothers and sisters that we have in our identity in Christ that's portrayed with this language. To be one soul together? Well, that seems like something that's wonderful and time-consuming and worth cultivating and pursuing. And all relationships are. The Philippians need the same love to be in one accord and one mind together. One writer puts it this way. Their thinking, motivations, and actions are directed by Christ's example and love. And I think that's right on. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the mind, he wants them to have that mindset, has just been explained in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, in verses 1 and 2, the need for unity is clear. But the way to pursue unity together must incorporate the subject of humility. You know what pushes against unity is selfishness and pride. And humility is the opposite of this. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the need for humility after covering the need for unity. And he has to talk about both. Humility here is explained in this way in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the contrast then to verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he talks about being in full accord and in one mind. What would be the opposite of that he's pushing against that would inhibit being of one mind together? Well, in verse 3, rivalry and conceit. So in order to obey verse 2, they also have to recognize there are certain things they must avoid and push against. Paul knows what it's like to have rivals. He spoke about these in chapter 1, verse 15. Some are preaching Christ indeed from envy and rivalry. This doesn't bless Paul's soul, even though he's still thrilled that Christ is preached. It's still something he has to deal with from those who profess to know Christ. He doesn't want the Philippians to go that way. He wants them to do nothing from rivalry or conceit. This is an appeal for humility. We know that because in its place, he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I think we could look at verse 3 and we can analyze it the following way. Acting out of rivalry and conceit is considering yourself more significant than anyone else. And in verse 3, humility involves considering others more significant than yourself. It's about who you are putting ahead, whether yourself or others by your actions. Rivalry or conceit, that's the result of putting yourself first. He doesn't want them to have this. One way translations can render this in verse 3 is do nothing from selfish ambition. He wants them to act and pursue. He wants them to plan and respond. He wants them to strategize and act on behalf of others, but not out of selfishness. Not out of selfishness. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Think about Galatians 5, verse 20, where the acts of the flesh include the following: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. Those aren't even exhaustive, but ways that the flesh can work itself out. And Paul doesn't want the Galatians or the Philippians having these expressed qualities in their midst. Another writer puts it this way: the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of mere legitimate differences, but self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is the obstacle to unity. Because within self-centeredness is pride, which C.S. Lewis called in Mere Christianity the great sin that lurks behind all other sins. Pride, one's self above all, one's desires above others, and one's own agenda beyond the interests of others. In humility, this means humility undercuts selfishness. They can't coexist in the same moment at the same time. I'm either looking to the interests of others or I'm looking to myself. The word humility is not something viewed as a virtue in the ancient Greek world. I was reminded this last week in looking at some of the literature on this, that there were virtue writers, philosophers, and teachers who spoke about how lives ought to be lived for the good life and to live a life of wisdom and love, and you ought to have this quality and that quality. You know what they despised as a lowly thing that they didn't want people to pursue? Humility. The secular philosophers of Paul's day and Greek philosophers preceding him were very clear that humility was a weakness. Because after all, how are you going to pursue a good life if you weren't thinking chiefly and above all of yourself? And humility undercuts all of this. Paul is not like all the other writers of the ancient world when he talks this way. Well, this is actually very different. This is very shocking, in fact. If you have somebody who grew up reading the ancient philosophers and teachers, and they come across Paul's letter to Philippi, and they read this, that in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. That's a head-scratcher if there ever was one in the ancient world. Because the ethics of the day did not prioritize that. It was viewed as something to be despised and avoided. Humility, ugh. Here, humility is so crucial that one's own life and joy and unity in the church can't be pursued and cultivated without it. Here's the way J.C. Ryle talked about it. I love this expression. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. And I think he's saying, as we learn what it means to be a disciple, as we learn what it means to be a Christian, you can't progress far into understanding what Christianity is teaching us without thinking about humility. You might not call it the first letter, Ryle does, but let's not miss his point. That humility is so important that in order to be a disciple and grow as a disciple, we have to think about it. He says in verse 3, count others. This is a mathematical word in the ancient world. It's to make a calculation. And you didn't know you were going to do math this morning, but you are. Here it is. It's a spiritual calculation about other people. And conceit or vainglory or rivalry is bad math. It's bad spiritual math. It's making the wrong conclusion. It needs to be scribbled out in the teacher's red ink. You know, that's the wrong answer. In this case, he's telling us what the right sum of the problem will look like. What do we need to incorporate to get the right answer to this spiritual math question? I want to suggest to you 7 truths that we need to incorporate in order to regard other people as more significant than ourselves. This is not exhaustive, but these are the kinds of things we need to be reminded about. Number 1, my fellow church member has been made in the image of God. This is true if they are male or female, if they are white or black or any other color. This is true no matter what their background. This is true no matter what their job. This is true no matter what their height or size or age. Every church member has been made in the image of God. I'm going to give you 6 more. That one alone would be sufficient. But here's number 2. Every church member has been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons we want to regard others as more significant than ourselves is because they are fellow image bearers and they have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Number 3, my fellow church member has been united to the same Christ by the same Spirit as I have. And so there is not some kind of superiority that I need to justify or that you need to justify in your life over against other people. Instead, you have the same Christ by the same Spirit as them. Every church member, number 4, is part of the body of Christ, which I am a part of. This means, number 4 here, that in coming to know Christ and in being a part of a church, I'm part of a body of Christ where the members of this church are valuable to the Lord and therefore must be regarded highly by me. Number 5, my fellow church member needs the same grace and mercy that I need. I can't look at someone else's mindsets and problems and shortcomings and sins and look at my own life, nor should you look at yours over against others, and make a comparative calculation and conclude that you need less grace and mercy. We don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. The Lord sees all and knows all, and my fellow church member needs the same grace and mercy that I need. So conceit and rivalry are treating oneself as superior to, but that is forgetting our need. That is being ignorant of, in those moments, of the mercy and grace that every day God graciously gives. Number 6, every fellow church member is a co-heir with me of all of God's promises in Christ. And that's a long one. I'll repeat it. Every church member is a co-heir with me of all of God's promises in Christ. And number 7, every church member will join me and all of God's people in the future new creation. Every church member will join me and all God's people in a future new creation. We need to regard one another as more significant than ourselves so that we can put to death conceit and the vainglory that is part of our sinful selves. And one of the ways we can think about others is by reminding ourselves of truths like these 7. So that when we look at verse 3, when he says, count others more significant than yourselves, we don't look at that calculus or that math statement that we would regard others or count them this way and say, I just don't see why I should do that. Instead, we would look at these 7 truths I've just articulated and be able to list many more and say, of course I should do that. That makes all the sense in the world, given who God is, what he has done, what he's purchased in Christ Jesus, who we are in him now and forever. Of course I should have regard for my brother and sister in a way that puts them even before myself. And in verse 4, I think you just see this expanded on. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The word interest here is intentionally ambiguous. It can be translated things. I think the King James Version puts it this way, that each of us would look not only to his own things, but also to the things of others. You say, well, wait a second. Well, what are those? The interests, the things. How do I know? I think the ambiguity is instructive, actually. That we are to regard others and the things of their lives here in our church as something that is not only what we attend to for ourselves, but theirs that we attend to. Each of you look not only to his own interests, to his own things, but to the things of others. Interests or things is expanded on in a sermon from 2008 that John Piper gave on Philippians 2, and I think this is helpful. Piper says it this way. Paul could be saying, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs, or your own property, or your own family, or your own health, or your own reputation, or your own education, or your own success, or your own happiness. Those would be some of the things, some of the interests. We would naturally look to those personal interests. We would think about those categories. We attend to them. Those things are important to us individually. He says, let it not only be your things that are important to you. Piper goes on to say, don't just think about that. Don't just have desires about that. Don't just strategize about that. Look to the financial affairs and property and family and health and reputation and education and success and happiness of others. That's kind of the things and interests that I think Paul has in mind. We want to look to that. What if we embraced this way of thinking? What would it do for our lives and for churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord has blessed our church with such peace and unity. May it abound. May the Lord bless it more and more. We think about the Philippian church here, which was a church that Paul loved, and they recognized they're always susceptible and vulnerable to things changing. And so what we want to do is pray that the Lord would make us people whose contributions toward the church, with our words and with our actions, are looking to the interests of others, the things that Paul is meaning here. One writer puts it this way, that unity is impossible if each is out for himself. I mean, how could it be if each person was simply out for himself or herself? What would the result be? Well, tell you what the result wouldn't be. Unity of one mind and in full accord throughout the church. We have here Paul appealing to something greater. A mission and a gospel and a truth and a reality that transcends even our own individual interests. What if we embraced sacrifice as the way of Jesus? What if we embrace looking to the interests of others as the way of Jesus? I think Paul's going to make this very point in verses 5 to 7, but we'll see that more next week. I want to read to you a quote from B.B. Warfield. He was thinking about the incarnation when he wrote these words in a book called The Savior of the World, published by Banner of Truth. And B.B. Warfield makes the following statements about sacrifice and Philippians 2 in the Christian life. And I think these are right on. He says, our self-abnegation is not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. Thus, it's not to mere self-denial that Christ calls us, but specifically to self-sacrifice. Not to unselfing ourselves, but to unselfishing ourselves. I think that phrase is very helpful. Not to unselfing ourselves, but to unselfishing ourselves. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us as followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Warfield says, wherever men suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help. Wherever men fail, there we will be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and fellows. It means absorption in them. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit and multiform activity and multiplicity of sympathies. Warfield concludes, it means that all the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. Only when we humbly walk this path, Warfield said, when we are seeking truly not our own things, but the things of others, we shall find the promise true that he who loses his life shall find it. The path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. Now, that long quote is meant to instill within us a depiction of the life Paul's calling the Philippians to and calling us to. In our lives, we want the way of Jesus to prevail. We want his mindset to become our own. We want the love of Christ and all the encouragement and fellowship that we've experienced, the sympathy and the affection that we know in Christ Jesus to flow in and through our lives and to the lives of others in this very place at 7012 Shipley Lane. These saints, you, that we see each week and gather with, Paul is talking to us that our love that we know of Christ in the gospel may be that same love we share in gladness and joy with one another.